Okay, we're going to start our next session. This is the 2008 West Coast School of Prophets. The theme for the weekend has been how to master the secrets of Bible study. We have with us our brother Roger Lewis from the Christ Church North Ecclesia in New Zealand. This is session number 7, entitled How to Guard the Heritage of the Truth. Brother Roger?
Well, this afternoon we've got two things. We've got how to guard the heritage of the truth, and then we've got an open question session. And I thought it would be good to start with this topic of how to guard the heritage of the truth, because it may promote some questions for the question session, since I don't have any questions handed in at this stage. So what we'll do is start on that idea, and then we'll see how the question session unfolds. Now, rather than just talking about guarding the heritage of the truth, although I am going to say some words about that, I wanted to start with the biblical background. Why would I want to start with the biblical background? Because that's what good Bible students do. So if you come back to Deuteronomy chapter 31, I just want you to notice some words in this chapter concerning the time when Moses was about to pass off the scene. And the record says this in Deuteronomy chapter 31. We're told there that in verse 7, it says, Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, Be strong and of good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which Yahweh hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And Yahweh, he it is that doth go before thee, he will be with thee, he will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. So this was the encouragement that Moses gave to Joshua, and I want you to notice all the key words or phrases. He says, Be strong and of good courage. He says, Yahweh goes before you. Yahweh will be with thee. He will not fail thee. He will not forsake thee. So don't you fear and don't you be dismayed. Rather be strong and of good courage. And in fact, if you come over the page to the same chapter and verse 23, it says, And he gave Joshua the son of Nun a charge, and said, Be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee. And the critical word that we want to add from verse 23, because the words be strong and of good courage about coming into the land and I will be with thee are all repetitions of the phraseology of verses 7 and 8, but the critical extra word in verse 23 is, He gave Joshua a charge. Now, without even looking up the Hebrew word, what would you imagine that the word charge might be? A commission? Give me some other words. Sorry?
A duty?
An order? A challenge? Yeah? A what? Yes, it could be in the form of a command also, yes? A what? A charge to guard. So you're interpreting what it was, if you like, yes. So all of those words are true, which, by the way, shows you the benefit of the English language. You know, I've heard a talk about the significance of the revival of the truth in the English language, which might sound rather boastful, by the way. You think, oh, fancy associating the truth with the English language, as if that was in any way vital. Actually, it was. Because the revival of the truth in the latter days in the English language facilitated the spread of the truth deeper and wider and faster than any other language probably at the time that it occurred. And one of the things of the English language is that its vocabulary size is much bigger than a number of other languages. I don't know the vocab size of the English language. I might be wrong, but I think it's got about 60,000 words in it. German's got about 10,000. So for every German word, there are six English ones. And what's good about that is that it means that the English language has much more colour and shade and subtlety. You can shade meanings, you can colour ideas, you can paint with the palette of English words. So we said, what's this word charge mean? People said a deposit, a command, you know, a duty, a responsibility, and probably all of those shades are attached to the idea of this. He gave Joshua a charge. And you know, even when we say that word, there's something stirring about it, isn't there? Something deliberate, something intended. Now, just come to one more passage, which is Joshua chapter 1. Because in Joshua chapter 1, just some extra words that now fill out the story of that charge. This was not in the days of Moses, because Joshua 1 verse 1 tells us that Moses has now died. But the record says, verse 6, Be strong and of good courage, For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give unto them. Now, by the way, this time, who's speaking? This is Yahweh that speaks, which of course will be the angel Michael. But the words that he gives of encouragement to Joshua are in fact the very words from Deuteronomy chapter 31 that Moses has already given to Joshua. And so now I want you to pick up the words of verses 7 and 8. Only be thou strong and very courageous. And now here's extra information that we didn't get in Deuteronomy. That thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that's written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be dismayed, for Yahweh thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. And notice, by the way, that completely non-postmodernistic idea in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, or verse 7. They were not to deviate from the left hand to the right. That sounds distinctly unpostmodern, doesn't it? Because postmodern would say, right, who says it's right? That could be a left hand. That might be your interpretation of what a right hand looks like. And did you mean right or wrong, or left and right? Who knows? We're not sure about anything. They might even be hands. They might be feet, not toes, or toes, not feet, or something. So the command of the law was, there is a right hand, there is a left hand, there is such a thing as departure from the requirements of God. Departure from the requirements of God is not acceptable. No, you must observe to do all that's written in this book of the law. Don't depart from it. Now, why that was important was because an old man was dying. And Moses wanted to know that when he did die, that the legacy of his work with Israel was preserved, not because it was Moses' legacy, but because it was Yahweh's legacy, because it was Yahweh's people. And Moses' earnest desire was that the people of God continued to be guided in the right ways. And in order to ensure that that happened, he passed the charge of that responsibility onto a young man and said, "Don't you lose the truth. I'm relying on you," he says. And he passed that mantle of responsibility across to that next generation. Of course, I used that term deliberately, didn't I? But we won't go there. But you might like to tuck that idea away. Now, when you come to the first of Kings in chapter 2, I want you to notice it's what we call Bible echoes, isn't it? So good Bible students read so well, so intensely, so carefully, that they hear Bible echoes ringing in their heads all the time because they heard them the first time. You never hear Bible echoes if you never hear the chiming of the verses when the sound first sounded. You won't hear the echoes of the sound later on if you never heard the sound to start with. Now, have a look at this. 1 Kings 2, verse 1. Verses 1 to 4. Now, the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, "I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of Yahweh thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself, that Yahweh may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, If thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, they shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the earth." So he gave him a charge. He asked him to be strong. He asked him to keep the statutes of God as written in the law of Moses so that he might prosper in his labors. And all of those terms aren't David's, are they? They come from the charge of Moses to Joshua of an earlier generation. But what's happening now is that history is repeating itself because another old man, verse 1, is anxious to ensure that the legacy of the truth is going to be preserved in the generation to come. Well, just one more passage with regard to that, and that's in the book of Chronicles, the first of Chronicles, and in chapter 28. Because in Chronicles, the first of Chronicles, chapter 28, David also said this at the end of his life. We We know that this is the end of his life because this is, in fact, the final speech that he ever made to the nation. 1 Chronicles 28 and 29 are David's final speech to the nation. He stood up on his feet as an old man and gave this particular speech. And all Israel was gathered together on this occasion. And David says to his son this, 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 20. See if you can hear the Bible echoes. David said to Solomon his son, "Be strong and of good courage and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for Yahweh Elohim, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of Yahweh." Now, where does that come from? That's straight out of Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 7 and 8, and verse 23. This is David's charge to Solomon, but he uses all the language of the charge of Moses to Joshua. Why, by the way, would David do that? Well, because David was like Christ. David patterned himself on Scripture. David patterned himself on previous men of God. David drew his inspiration from earlier Bible heroes. And can I suggest one more thing for your very careful attention? Not only did David pattern himself on an earlier man of God who in old age was passing on a charge, David decided to use exactly the same expression. So maybe there's a thought concerning the heritage of the truth that we're asked to guard, is that David used the very language of Moses in which to pass on the charge to Solomon. Why would you see that as significant, by the way? Why would that be significant? He used the same language when he passed on the charge. Oh, have I said enough? Have I put the emphasis on the right syllable so that you've got the answer? I should have, shouldn't I? Yes? Exactly. It's an indication that David regarded that what he was passing on to Solomon was the same sacred heritage of the truth that Moses had passed to Joshua in his day. And he salutes that. He salutes that idea by using the same language. So we've got a heritage to guard. And David passes it on with the identical phrases and expressions. 1 Kings 1, 1 Kings 2, verses 1 to 4, and 1 Chronicles 28, verses 20 and 21. And now come to the New Testament record. Can anyone tell me whether they've got it marked in? Yes. Now, if anyone's heard my studies on when David was old and full of days, they'll no doubt have an excellent piece of marking in their margin if they were diligent Bible students. Has anyone got any marks at all in their margin about the story of the passing on of the charge? Well, let's see if we can pick it up, shall we? I'll give you 2 minutes to see if you can find the key phrases in the 1st and 2nd of Timothy that suddenly have the Bible echoes of the language of Moses to Joshua and the language of David to Solomon now being picked up by Paul to Timothy. So see if you can just have a brief review of those chapters and see anything that looks significant in that regard. Yep. All right, so let's just take them as we go. So 2 Timothy 4 verse 1, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." So yes, that's definitely one of them. What about chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1? "Thou therefore, my son, be thou strong in the grace of God." Where does that come from? "Be thou strong in the grace of God, be strong and of good courage." What about this one in the 2nd of Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 and 8? Maybe verse 6. I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not therefore thou ashamed." Where do those words come from? Well, those are the words of Moses to Joshua. Don't be ashamed. Don't be fearful. Don't be dismayed. God will be with thee. Yes, another one. 1 Timothy 5, verse 21.
"I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these
Yep. Exactly. So another good quote is 1 Timothy 5 and verse 21. 1 Timothy 6:14. Yep, so I give thee charge, verse 13, in the sight of God, verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot and unrebukable. Exactly. 1 Timothy 1:18. Yep, so 1 Timothy 1:18. Away you go. Yep.
This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck.
So again, the charge in the 1st of Timothy, chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. And here's another one which doesn't use that word, but it's the same spirit, in the 2nd of Timothy, in chapter 1, and verses 13 and 14. So Paul here says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. Isn't that what David said to Solomon? I want you to keep those words. You keep the book of Moses. You keep the law. You keep those statutes. Don't you lose it. That form of sound words that was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit. So I think what we're saying, I think that's enough, by the way, if you want to trawl through to see if there's any more, but it establishes that Paul passes on the same charge to Timothy. Why is he doing that? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He knew that he was going to die shortly. He was, by the way, probably about 70, they say, when Paul died, beheaded on the Appian Way, AD 68. About 70 years of age. You know how old David was when he died? About 70 years old of age. Of course, Moses was a tad older, wasn't he? 120. But his strength hadn't faded or dimmed. So what these men did in their successive generations is they passed on the heritage of the truth. Now, in effect, they said to the next generation, this is the heritage of the truth. This is your job to now guard this. And I think one of the lessons that comes out of this, which I think is tremendously powerful about guarding the heritage of the truth, is that you should never come to the truth and imagine that everything is free for you to change as you wish. It's not. You weren't asked to. You're not being asked to. I know we've got to change with the times in the sense that all sorts of issues change. As the world changes, we face all sorts of issues. But the sacred charge of the truth's heritage never changes. And you're not at liberty to change it. You're only at liberty to either accept the responsibility to guard it or not. And for the best of your life to guard it, so that one day you can pass it on to your sons. And by the time you pass it on to your sons, you want to hope that what you're passing on, it's the same heritage that you received when you were young men, and that you haven't compromised it or negated it or watered it down or halved it or, worse still, fundamentally altered it. You're asked to guard the charge, not to take it and wreck it. And I just think that those three examples are so extraordinarily powerful, they almost make me cry, because you can just see those old men, can't you? You see, they couldn't do anything else. All their power's gone, in effect. Their time has gone. All they can do is make sure that the mantle is cast onto the shoulders of the next young man, so that the flame of the truth might continue to burn bright in a generation to come. And the funny thing about the truth is that when we're young, we start off, we're going to conquer the world. We're going to turn the Christadelphian world upside down. We're going to transform the truth. And by the time you're an old man, you think, if I can just pass the truth onto my own sons, I will have done well. And maybe we would have done well if that's all we have done. Because at least the heritage of the truth will be guarded. So this is sort of like a biblical framework now, isn't it, to talk about guarding the heritage of the truth. And I think that one of this problem with regard to the Christianization of the truth is exactly this. That what we've got is a generation growing up who have no concept that there is any heritage of the truth that's been given to them, and that they have a responsibility to guard. They think everything's up for negotiation and change. Anything goes. Why do they feel that way? Because they're infected with postmodern thinking that says that the main focus is right here. And if it works for me, but it means that we abandon what the truth's always held, always believed, always done, I don't care. That spirit will destroy the heritage of the truth. Now, on the other side, we've got to be careful, don't we, that we become Pharisees, and that we insist that every little detail of a previous generation be upheld as if it's some righteousness in itself, whereas in fact it could be that in certain matters of speech or conduct or behaviour or something, that they are in fact anachronisms. We don't require gentlemen to wear bowler hats to the meeting anymore. They did one day, previously. We would realise that there is a time when you give away the bowler hats and you don't see that as actually part of the heritage of the truth that you're trying to guard. So what we've got to be clear on is what's the heritage of the truth and what are other more circumstantial things that may pass with the passage of time, but not the heritage itself. So what I'd like you to do just for a few minutes is to brainstorm in your groups now. We're going to put this up on the whiteboard. If you were to be asked, what do you think are the critical elements of the heritage of the truth that you should be guarding? And you are only allowed to put down 7 items. I always like biblical numbers, so I'd never ask for 6, would I? And 5 seemed a bit small to me. So 7. You can have 7. The full covenant of God. The totality of Yahweh's heritage. So as a group now, 10 minutes to discuss that and say, if you've only got 7, what do you think they are? And then we'll put those up on the board and we'll compare notes as to everyone's view as to the heritage of the truth. All right, let's go. 10 minutes. The heritage of the truth. Okay. So what I suggest you do is this. I said you can have no more than 7, but I did counsel some groups to sow generously in the knowledge that some of their crop might fail, and to have more than 7 points down in the hope that they'll still get 7 at the time of the harvest being complete. So now what I'd like to suggest is that you give me what you think from your group's point of view is the number 1 of the 7. So let's start with the group at the back here. Yep, so Jason and Ben, and what you got a view on that? If you are only allowed 1 off your page, Bible-focused community. Okay. What I'll do is put that out to the side. Bible-focused community. I'm going to put them down here, and as we have conviction as a whole group that they should go there, we'll put them across. Okay. So I'm not saying it's wrong, because it sounds pretty good to me. But we'll only put them across to the middle when there's general unanimity of thought. Okay. So would everyone like that to go? I've jumped the gun. What other groups put that down? Bible-focused community.
Can we amend that, by the way?
Amend it, as in the amended statement of faith.
Yeah.
Yes? Right?
Yeah, that is...
You're unamended, by the way.
That the scripture is central and the final authority.
Okay. Did everyone hear Ben's proposed amendment to the Constitution of the San Fran Ecclesia? Would you like to give that amendment again so that the group can vote on it?
That scripture is essential in our community and the final authority.
Okay, that the scripture is central in our community and the final authority. Did any other group have anything like that down? Did you even have that down? The Bible is the central authority.
We have a love of the truth.
A love of the truth,
yeah,
right.
You
meant that to be, but you see, that's the problem. You might have meant it, but another fellowship group might not have understood what you meant because your wording wasn't precise enough, because it didn't even mention scripture. They thought it was all based on feeling. Yep, okay. I know what you mean, by the way. I'm in fellowship with you, so don't worry. That's all that matters. You and me, these other guys, they don't... Anyone else? Any other groups in terms of something along those lines? Okay. Okay. I think that's a different thing. All right, I'm going to put this on here because not all the groups have got it, but I think you're right, I think it's central. So just give me those words again, Ben, sorry, for the third time, in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses shall the thing be established.
That scripture is in the central place of our heritage and is the final authority.
Okay, that's good. I'll just read, for interest, something out of our Ecclesia's core purpose document. So this is our Ecclesia's core purpose document. It's got the central purpose of the truth on the front. Try the front. That central purpose then goes to the middle and becomes the core of every single aspect of ecclesial activity that radiates out from that core, and a critical quotation at the back to keep it all in perspective from a pioneer brother, Brother L. Sargent. And at the front it says this, see what you think. The Bible is the only authoritative revelation of God's mind and purpose. It declares that Yahweh is perfect and supreme, and his purpose is paramount. His purpose is to manifest himself in a family. I won't carry on, but that's the start of that. So that's similar, isn't it? Right? The Bible is the only authoritative revelation of God's mind and purpose. So it's very similar to what this is saying here. It's central and is the final authority. Okay, so that's good. We'll keep that to the side and see how we can weave that into the mind map at the end. Right, now someone mentioned doctrine. So what did you have in your group for that? Give me the exact words you had. Right, that's good. Okay. Yeah, no, that's fine. I agree with the central idea. Did you have that? Did your group have... Hands up, what groups had doctrine? Okay, so isn't that interesting? So that was clearly a key thing. Now, I think we might want to refine that a little bit more. Let's just talk about that. What do you mean by that? Because the word doctrine actually just means teaching. That's pretty wide, actually. Would you want to refine that a little?
We actually have the basis of fellowship down as a whole other topic, but
right.
I guess the Birmingham Union Statement of Faith would be a good start to define doctrine.
Okay.
About the basic Bible truths.
Right, okay, so all of those things are right. I think we'll put the word doctrine down, and we might want to see how we want to refine that, but to me those ideas are certainly all related, so doctrine. Okay. Sorry, someone else was about to speak.
That was me.
Was you? Yes?
Well, just that God manifestation point was also being made, that it's bearing the name of Yahweh and understanding the significance of it.
Yes. Yes. So I would think that God manifestation probably does come as a subset of this, only because if I was to draw a mind map of fundamental doctrine, I'd begin with God manifestation at the center, and then I'd radiate all other main doctrines out from God manifestation, because I think that's how the truth works. So therefore, I think it's accurate to put God manifestation here as, shall we say, the key doctrine. I do think it's probably better to keep fellowship as a separate thing, even though it comes out of this, because fellowship relates very much to practice. This is a line probably more related to belief. So in a sense, it's passive, in as much as you could believe this for yourself and still believe the truth. But fellowship implications only come into play when we're dealing with a community, and that's another line of responsibility. So we'll put that to the side as well until we've decided whether to add it in. So fellowship, and I'm going to add a word here because I think this is crucial, fellowship responsibilities. Because we do have some sort of murky stuff going on at times within the community. Okay, so anything else? Let's go to the group at the back. Can you add another line, please? What else did you have in your mind map?
Obedience.
Obedience.
Because the obedience to God's command is emphasized in Deuteronomy 31, Joshua chapter 1, 1 Kings chapter 2.
Okay.
And
so,
I mean, the thing about obedience is disobedience completely nullifies everything else.
All right, so let's give me some other words. What other groups had something like that down, but in other language? What did you have?
Live the truth.
So those two would be related, right? Any other groups had anything similar?
Standards.
Standards. I would think that's probably different in as much as standards are abstract ideas, but living the truth is the physical expression of the upholding of those standards as opposed to the standards themselves. So I'd probably separate those two out. So we'll put that up as well. So we've got standards. So how many groups had something about living the truth and obedience? What did your group have down in terms of the language for that or the wording for that? Did you?
I had just living the truth. I had a very similar to what Jason stated.
Okay. All right. Okay. I think we'll put it down here because I'm not convinced yet that it's one of the seven. In terms of how everybody feels, but we'll see what happens. Okay, let's start with another one. Anyone like to propose another key one? Yes?
Sons
Sunday morning meeting and breaking of bread.
Okay. Sunday morning meeting and breaking of bread. So that's commitment to the memorial meeting. So you'd put that down as one of the... that's slightly wider than the breaking of bread. So what do you mean?
You're coming together.
Yes.
Sunday morning. I mean, I'm trying to bring across maybe more than one idea. But
yeah.
You can separate if you like. Coming together, meeting on Sundays,
mm-hmm.
and having fellowship and breaking bread.
Right.
Remembering things.
Okay. Yep.
Fundamentals of ecclesial life.
What do you mean by fundamentals?
Well, such things as the role of brothers and sisters within the meeting as they gather together for breaking bread.
Okay. I think again that those are two separate things. I would have thought that this was probably a key thing, and I think, Ben, you're right, I would broaden it to be so that it's clear that it's commitment to the activities, you know, of the body of Christ, if I can put it that way. The reason why I use that term is because it clearly involves the ecclesia, because for most of our lives, the body of Christ for us, by the way, is our ecclesia. I have another view on that too, which you might be interested to know about, and I'm not saying that my view's unique, it's just the view I've always had, but I'm not sure that everyone does. I believe that Yahweh places us where we are. I believe that it's in the providence of God that we are where we are, that God wants us to work in that corner of the vineyard unless there are compelling reasons that would move us somewhere else. And there are sometimes. I've moved ecclesias. I didn't ask to, I didn't want to, I didn't expect to, but I did because of a set of circumstances that I believed were providentially overruled at the time. Now, the only reason I'm saying that is because we sometimes, again, have a spirit of, I'm moving around till I see what ecclesia, we're back to the old story, works for me. We're back to postmodernism. Whereas the view that Yahweh is actually guiding our lives and that where we are in the ecclesia is probably a suitable place for us to commit to the body of Christ. Because, you see, the body of Christ is actually 10,000 people, 50,000 people. Central Fellowship is over 50,000 as a community worldwide. You can never contribute really to that whole community. What God says is, see that little ecclesia that you were in there? For you, that little ecclesia is the body of Christ. That's it. That's where you contribute to the body of Christ. And you belong to the entire worldwide community, but your effective contribution is at this level, and Yahweh's put you there. Be content and be committed. But wider afield than that, we also have Bible schools, fraternal gatherings, study weeks, schools of the prophets, other things. Why? Because we do have a responsibility to a wider community than just our ecclesia. We wouldn't want people to grow up saying that we never ever think or act or do anything outside our ecclesia. Our ecclesia is the limits of the universe of the truth. That's not quite right either. So the focus of our responsibilities are ecclesial, but we also belong to a wider community that we reach out and touch and fellowship with from time to time, because those are all highly beneficial things as well. How do we capture that? Commitment to the activities of the body of Christ. Commitment to contribute to the activities of the body of Christ. Is everyone happy with something like that? Mm-hmm. So,
when you put like commitment to ecclesial life, that kind of almost covers obedience as well. In a certain way.
I'll put it down, but I'm reluctant. I just feel that's just slightly narrow in terms of the scope of the truth. But if we understand that this also includes Bible schools and so on, right? And Ben's right, the central focus of that, if we were to go subsetting out this, we'd start with a memorial meeting, wouldn't we? As a subset to that wider principle of the totality of our commitment to ecclesial life. All right, that's good. What else have we got? So what I'd like you to do is to cross things off your list as we put them up so that all you've got left is what's left. Otherwise, you'll keep going round and round and round looking at the same things again. So, all right? Now, would someone else like to propose one of the seven that they believe is one of the seven? Yes?
Excellence of exposition. Sort of goes along with Bible focus, but not just Bible focus, but actually studying it properly.
Okay. Maybe the word exposition in that case is wrong, because that focuses on the speaking role, and therefore that disenfranchises all sisters. But what you mean is, at least I think this is what you mean, is to start with excellence of Bible meditation, because that's something that every brother and sister should be involved in so that they can learn the mind of the Father. Many of them may never expound the word, but we should all be meditating upon the word. So that's true. Would you put that down as one of the seven? Okay, so it's sort of related to this, isn't it? Right? the idea of the scripture being the central focus. Ben?
Separation from the world.
You're moving on. So keep that. By the way, I think that's good. Just keep that for a moment. So how would we put that down? Maybe this is the best thing to do, is to say scripture centered. And I know that's a big mouthful, but I like what Ben said. Scripture centered as final authority, and out of here we'd have personal Bible meditation and prayer as one of the things that comes out of that, that we've got a personal responsibility. If this is a fundamental truth of the heritage of Yahweh, the scripture-centered community that regard the Bible as the final authority, and the first thing that comes out of that line on a second mind map will be our personal application and commitment to that, which in turn is going to drive this as well. Okay, so that's good. Now, let's come back to that next one. Separation from the world. All right, what other groups had separation from the world? Any other groups have separation from the world? Okay. Okay, so what does everyone think? Will you see that as one of the seven?
Absolutely.
These are positive. Separation from the world is negative, but the truth has always been built out of positives and negatives, isn't it? What you should do and what you shouldn't do. So let's have that down. Wow, this is getting tricky, isn't it? I'll put it this way. So separation from the world. And of course, I think the thing with this is that so that it doesn't degenerate into the realm of Judaism, what we don't want is thou shalt not attend movies. That's a law. That's law keeping. What's the positive inverse of that in order to separate from that? First half of this one. The positive inverse is, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are pure, if they be it right, is the inverse is it actually helping me in my spiritual development in the truth, yes or no? Well, in that case, should I be separating from it? Now, by the way, there are some things that as a family we might watch from time to time. I can tell you one thing that I've... Actually, are we on tape here? Be careful what I say. One thing that I've got and watched is David Attenborough's series On the Planet. Have you ever seen that? It's a BBC documentary. It's got about six or seven parts to it, and each part's got three or four DVDs. It's absolutely amazing in terms of the planet. And even though he's an evolutionist, everything he says positively shrieks of divine design. It's unbelievable. You think, I can't understand how you could possibly believe in evolution, but to a believer in creation, they are just the most joyous recital of the wisdom of the Father. I'd be happy to watch that. I find that utterly consistent with the truth. I'd be happy to watch it with my children. It's absolutely, you know, suitable. Just trying to think of the right word. So separation from the world, I think, starts as a mindset rather than a set of regulations, right? Starts as a mindset. And what's the mindset? I'll tell you what the mindset is. If we're, and because this is the inverse, isn't it? There's no point focusing on being separated from the world unless what we're really focusing on is being dedicated to God. The more we become dedicated to God, the more this will happen as the natural corollary. So I'd say that especially for as we're growing up as young people, I think we do need to be careful about separation, but the real issue is, are we dedicated to the truth? The more we grasp that principle, the less time you'll have involved to be less time you'll have available to be involved in the world. And not only will you have less time, but each time you do become involved in the world, you'll find it less and less enjoyable, and finally you'll find it distasteful, because their language, their thinking, their jokes, their music, their practices, you think, oh, this is not what I want. This is not honoring Yahweh in my life. I don't need this or want this. So as the commitment to this dedication grows, this shrinks like a cancer. Just don't feed it. Okay, but I think it's vital. It's the negative side. And if we don't make it clear, and there would be several subsets that might therefore come out of that. What else do we have in terms of lines? Because we haven't got obviously all the seven lines out yet. Jason?
The daily readings.
The daily readings. I would have said that the daily readings were a subset of this, wouldn't you? Scripture, a scripturally centered community. So we'd want to put that down as a subset flowing out of the fact that we recognize the scripture as our final authority. If Scripture is our final authority, we would have to do the daily readings, or at least read our Bible every day, because otherwise we don't know what to do in life. Yep?
Serving our brothers.
Okay, hands up those who had that. Okay. Serving our brothers and sisters. Okay. All right. So is that a subset of this? I think it probably is, because the one we started with was this, wasn't it, right? But this is a much more actually, I'll rub that out and change that, because I can think of a better word for that, and I encourage you all to use this word. You may not have a problem over here. We do seem to have a problem with this on our side of the world. The right term is serving our brethren. The word brethren is a generic term for the believers in Christ and embraces male and female. We're brethren in Christ. That's the brothers and the sisters. So what you should never do in a talk is stand up and say, "Dear brethren and sisters," you are indulging in an exercise of superfluity. The word brethren already includes the sisters. So if you say, "Dear brethren and sisters," what you're really saying is, "Dear brothers and sisters and sisters." So either say, "Dear brothers and sisters," or say, "Dear brethren." Brethren is a term that embraces male and female of the species of the believers. Okay? So, serving our brethren is probably the scripturally correct term. All right, so that's good. And why is that good? Because Timothy, 1 Timothy 3 says, that's where God manifestation is seen, in the activities of ecclesial life. That's how we know that God lives. That's how we know that we're manifesting the Father. In fact, what does John say? John says in his epistles, you can't actually love God. I got your attention. You can't actually love God in any actual physical demonstration. You can obey him, but that's not love. You can't do anything for him. How do we show our love for God, says John's epistles? We love each other in our love, that we love our brethren. And by that means, it is known that we love God. So this is crucial. All right. What's left on your lines that haven't been added? Yes, another one?
Preaching.
Preaching. Hands up those that had preaching. Okay, so several. I think that's a key aspect is preaching, because preaching is the outward focus of our community. I should just take something off the board here, shouldn't I? So we've got rid of probably Bible-focused community and Scripture as the central authority. We got that down. That was clearly one of the ones. Finally, so that's good. That's gone. Hasn't gone. It's actually been promoted to the central board. Preaching. Do you know what, brother? Robert says in the, I think it's the Ecclesial Guide, let me just see if I can see it. By the way, building a good study library, hands up those that have got the Ecclesial Guide on their library. Hands up those that have read it. Really good book to read as part of your fundamental Bible study. It's all about ecclesial life and it's extremely helpful. Now just the bit I was thinking of in this regard, I'll just see if I can find it quickly, and if I can't, I'll give up quickly. Okay, so this is what Brother Robert says. The objectives of ecclesial operations are twofold. One, the edification or refreshment, encouragement, strengthening or building up of its individual constituents in the faith, the edifying of itself in love, Ephesians 4:16, and two, the exhibition of the light of the truth to those that are without. In this twofold capacity, the ecclesia is the pillar, that which upholds, and ground, that which gives standing room of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. These two objects will always be carefully pursued by enlightened and earnest men. Neither is to be lost sight of, and neither sacrificed to the other. Edification is the more agreeable, but the testimony of the truth is equally a dutiful function. We must therefore resist the tendency to exalt the former over the latter, at the same time be equally on our guard that we pursue not the latter to the sacrifice of the former. Did everyone follow that? There is a tendency in young ecclesias to give the public testimony the more prominent place. And in older bodies, perhaps the tendency is to prefer that which is individually profitable to that which may seem to them a bootless exhibition of divine matters to a heedless public. A right condition of things will give both an equal place. Duty to Christ will sustain older ecclesias in a course from which their individual preferences would withdraw them, and the need of comfort and the luxury and service of worship will help the younger bodies to give due place to breaking of bread and exhortation. They're pretty wise words. What he's saying, by the way, I think behind that is that if ecclesias spend too much time doing no preaching and lots of Bible study, they actually become introspective. They're too focused on themselves. And the paradox is that the more Bible study they do and the less they talk to the outside world, the more that ecclesia will experience problems. Why? Because their focus is internal. The moment we turn outside to preach the truth, well, it just broadens our horizons and our thinking, expands our activities. So we need a balance between both those things. So on the one side, we've got study here, and on the other side, we've got preaching, the outward flow of the truth that we've received to radiate it to others. Okay, that's good. Anything else left on the list? Jason?
Prayer.
Right, where would you put prayer?
I'd give it something. We have study.
Worship is probably a subset, potentially, of ecclesial life, but it could go somewhere else. I think they're not quite the same thing. Tell me what's left on your list that hasn't been crossed off. Your group, anything left?
We had ecclesial organization.
Yep. Ecclesial organization.
We had that one.
Okay, you had ecclesial organization. What did you mean by ecclesial organization?
I meant the autonomy of ecclesias so that there's not a central governing body that makes decisions on behalf of all the ecclesias worldwide.
What did you mean?
That sounds good.
Okay, right. I think that that's actually this, by the way, right? Fellowship principles and practice are the matter of ecclesial structure in the wider global scene of the network of ecclesial life. So, now, I think that's a very good thing because I think sometimes young people particularly are a little bit woolly about what fellowship is, how it works, why it should work, why it should be done the way we do, why we have the principles. A few years ago, we had fellowship discussions with Old Paths. I don't know if you've ever had Old Paths fellowship group in America or in Canada, but we did have it in New Zealand and Australia. It was a breakaway as a result of the reunion of 1957-58 in Australia. They broke away as a community, and they rejoined in our area about 10 years ago. And critical to that was a discussion on fellowship practices. And they were really happy to rejoin once they found that we were of one mind on fellowship practice, because this has been a huge point of contention between our different fellowships. Unamended, for example, have quite a different fellowship culture to Amended. And that has led to some difficulties and issues, because their concept of fellowship is fundamentally different to the concept that we have as a community, as the Amended fellowship group. And one of the reasons why we have a much more vigorous and robust fellowship process than, say, Unamended, is because we're a much bigger community. You've got to know, in Central, that a brother might come from deepest, darkest United Kingdom and turn up in New Zealand, and we've got to know that they're a brother of good standing in a community that shares the same belief and practices as we. And the only way that we can do that is if there's a robust policy of fellowship on the other side of the world in action in those ecclesias, and that essentially they follow the same process. And then we can accept or receive that brother or sister in confidence that our fellowship is whole and complete. But if the fellowship gets loose and we don't have that robust process, well, it becomes very anarchic. And so I think that's a pretty important part of the community. And that's really talking about this. Maybe that's good, because remember I was anxious to include community here. So by putting it here and including fellowship, that now solves my dilemma, all right? So that's good. So what have we got? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You can't have 6. Jimmy?
Would promotion of Pioneer Works for study or something?
Yes, Pioneer Works, I think, would fit under here. I'll come to that. Am I doing a session on that at some stage? Yeah, I think I am.
Tonight,
is it? Oh, wow. I better have a look at that then.
Put that thing
I think they're subsets of community. Hymn book is a community issue. BASF is a community issue. Absolutely right. And that's one reason, by the way, why I feel quite distressed by... I need to make myself very clear here so you don't misunderstand. I have a very wide range of musical interests. I enjoy lots of music. It's not all of the same style and variety. I've led singing groups in many parts of the world on lots of music other than the hymn book. But I do think that there is a hymn book that we ought to preserve for our worship meetings so that we have commonality throughout our community. And I would feel very disturbed to think that parts of the community were singing from different hymn books and different song sheets and music forms compared to other parts of the community, because I think that's part of what does bind us together. And I think Nathan's point's very valid. Do you know that as a community we're extraordinarily fragile? Because we don't have a pope. We don't have a central authority. We don't have a central hierarchy. We don't have a decision-making body who are the final arbiters of doctrine or anything else. We are a community bound together only by our common understandings. It's quite remarkable. In fact, I think, you know, when people talk about controversy in the community of the ecclesias, I actually think the reverse. I think it's astounding how much we've preserved the same beliefs for 150 years. Look, the apostles lost the truth within 40 years. By AD 70, the first century ecclesia had irrevocably divided into two fellowship groups. In fact, it was in about four by AD 70. It was lost. The fellowship group of the body of Christ had fragmented. Even the apostles couldn't stop it from breaking apart. Now, here we are, 150 years after Brother Thomas. He might get a surprise walking into this group on a few things, but I tell you what, we're remarkably consistent in terms of our fundamental doctrines and beliefs, and many of our practices go all the way back to the start of our community. We have preserved a heritage, and with no one to tell us what to do, or that we even should do it, apart from we ourselves, bound by a common understanding. That's amazing. But don't underestimate how fragile it is if postmodernism attacks us. Because what's bound us together is that for 150 years, we read from the same Bible, to the same daily readings, to the same ecclesial structure, to the same memorial meeting process, essentially, and sang from the same hymn book, used the same statement of faith. And they were the things that bound us together as a community. The moment you start tossing those out and saying, well, I don't care, that doesn't work for me, what you're doing is dismembering the glue. Actually, you can't dismember glue. That's not a correct analogy, is it? You're dismembering the body. Inadvertently, unintentionally. Now, let me tell you something really thoughtful about that. If we were to disband the community by means of what we did, do you think that will change the fact that we'll be accountable for that at the judgment? I don't think so. You can't come to the judgment seat and say, sorry, we destroyed the community. I just never thought. You think Christ's going to say, that's all right. Welcome to the kingdom, having decimated my body. I don't think so. This is serious stuff. We've got a heritage of a community to protect. So it's very, very important that we tread carefully every step of the way if we're going to dispense with something that our community's done and held firm to for 150 years. Where would prophecy fit? Probably a subset of this, because prophecy isn't actually a basis of fellowship in our BASF document. I believe prophecy is very important. I have strong views on prophecy, but it's not a BASF item. Yes?
What about mercy and love?
Mercy and love are found in the execution of our commitment to one another, okay, in serving our brethren. Yes, that's right. That's right, exactly. Yep. Neil?
I was thinking all of this that's on the board can really be summed up in how we're preparing the really young people and our Sunday school structures. Because all this applies to them and their understanding of how to manifest them in their lives, because they are the future.
Yep. Yep. Exactly. All right, we've got 2 minutes left, so two hands.
Okay, Jason first.
Right, where do you think prayer should go?
Prayer is read in the scripture.
Personal Bible meditation.
Yep.
One that I think to be one main tentacle is first love in the context of Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Because the church of Ephesus, was very busy, doing all of these things up there, but they were judged because they lost their first love.
Okay. The way I would see that is that I think it's covered in this sense, that Keeping our first love means we've got to sustain ourselves in spirituality. These are the ingredients to sustain our first love. If we lose this, our first love will go. And the key to that is, if we're focused on this and not on serving our brethren and not on witnessing to the world, we'll still lose it. So the totality of that will, I think, preserve that. Well, our time is gone for purposes of this tape, so we'll close this session at this point. And that was a cunning strategy on my part to say that now you've only got 25 minutes to ask questions of me before tea time. So here endeth the lesson.
So are we at 7? Are we happy leaving it with just 6?
No, not at all. What I'm going to do is leave it on the board. I'd like you to ponder it, and we might just talk about that tonight at some point and tweak it up and finish it off. It would be a very good thing. Now, by the way, you may not have all seen our core values document, but I'll leave this on the... where did I put it? I'll leave this on the front of the desk here. Please don't take it away. But this is our fellowship... Not our fellowship document. This is what we call our core purpose document in our ecclesia. And having stated what we think the core of the truth is all about, what's the truth all about, which, by the way, is about God manifestation, is when you turn it over, it puts that core in the middle and says, okay, well, what's actually going on here in ecclesial life? And we believe there are five things. There are five biblically provable areas. There are matters of worship, matters of witness, matters of service, matters of order, and matters of learning. And you'll find that ecclesial life involves all of those, and they're all commented on in Scripture, that they were part of the fabric of ecclesial life. Every one of those parts of the truth needs to come back to what's the core purpose. And so what this document does is show how that every single part of ecclesial life comes back to God manifestation in the middle, and now you've got benchmarks to check whether that's happening or not. So I'll leave that out there as just a thought prompter for you to have a look at, because it's the way that we use to actually decide on whether our ecclesia is travelling on the journey in the way it should. In other words, when AB sit down, they say, well, how do we think the meeting's going? How's Bible class going? Oh, I think the numbers are good. No, that's not how Bible class is going. What's your objectives with Bible class? Oh, objectives. Don't suppose. Well, how do you know whether it's going anywhere or going well if you didn't know what you were trying to achieve with Bible class in the first place? And how does that relate to your core values, your principal objective? Is it doing it or not? Only when you know that and have put it all down can the arranging brethren have any idea whether Bible class is going well. And more importantly, only then will they have any idea where Bible class needs to be changed so that the objectives of the truth can be met. So this is a document that's very similar to this in certain respects, but is only focused at the ecclesial level. You could build one of these for this, which is a wider community document, which might in fact be extremely helpful. Now that would be a good production out of the School of the Prophets, wouldn't it? Right? A heritage of the truth document in its totality. So, all right. So now we're on questions. I haven't got any written questions, which is good really, because they're... what I mean is I haven't received any prior written questions, which is good because now I can say, well, look, I haven't had time to consider that, and so I'm sorry I don't have the answer. But away you go. Let's see how we go. And anything that you think might be relative to the heritage of the truth as well could be helpful. Okay, so here's the first one arriving from the house. Oh, it's long. I should read this quietly, I suppose. Okay, it says this. Years ago, I took a history of Islam and learned of the events surrounding the Hijra, AD 620 to 622. To recently read of the burden upon Arabia in Isaiah 21, 13 to 17 was exciting because the details seem to be describing the Hijra or the Hijra. 21:14, him that fled equals Muhammad. 15, they fled Muhammad's followers. 13, the forest in Arabia, Medina, the city to which they fled. 16 to 17, the sudden and decisive defeat of the Arab armies which pursued him. Do you agree or disagree with this interpretation of Isaiah's prophecy? Whoa. Okay, Isaiah 21. There are several lines of argument associated with this. Maybe the first one that I might mention is sort of like a subset theme here, which if I just pull this out separately first, then I can come back to Isaiah 21. You'll notice that the word Kedar is mentioned in verse 16. Now, you probably don't know this, but Kedar was one of the sons of Ishmael, described in Genesis chapter 25. Remember that Ishmael had 12 sons who became 12 princes, and Kedar was one of his sons, but in fact he turned out to be the most conspicuous. Kedar was the most warlike of all of Ishmael's sons. And we're told in Smith's Bible Dictionaries that in many of the wars of hostility against Israel, that the archers of Kedar were at the very forefront of hostility towards Israel. Interestingly enough, they dwelt on the northwest confines of Palestine, the Kedarites. And Kedar, it's interesting they dwelt there because remember that what happened in Genesis 25? It says that Abraham took the sons of the concubines, including Kedar, and sent them away eastward into the east country, says Genesis 25. But he gave all that he had unto Isaac. So Isaac dwelt in the land of Palestine. The sons of the concubines were pushed eastwards into the Arabian Peninsula. But sitting right overlooking Palestine and still looking at it with, shall we say, covetous eyes, in particular of all the Arab tribes, was Kedar, the most hostile and the most warlike of the Kedarite tribes. Now, I know that because if you come to Psalm 120, you'll see how Kedar is described in the record. And they're parallel with that spirit of hostility to the Jewish people and to the truth. And so we're told this in Psalm 120, in the cry of David in a song of distress concerning Doeg the Edomite. He says, verse 3, "What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty, with coals of juniper. And now he says, in his distress, "Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar." Now, why did David choose these two particular names? Because Meshech to the north and Kedar represented two powers that were incredibly hostile down through time, biblically, to Israel. Meshech, of course, is part of the Russian Confederacy that will come in Ezekiel 38 at the time of the end. And so what is David saying? David says, "Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech and I dwell in the tents of Kedar." He wasn't in either of those places, by the way. He's speaking symbolically. This is one of those cases where we don't take the literal meaning of the text. And you know why we don't take the literal meaning? Because the context tells us not to take the literal meaning. Because he explains what he means by the tents of Kedar. He says, "I dwell in the tents of Kedar." Interpretation, verse 6. "My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." So what David really felt is that he was surrounded by hostile adversaries that were antagonistic to him. And his way of describing those adversaries was, he says, "I feel like I'm living right in the middle of Meshech or Kedar," he says. That's what Kedar was like. They were for war. Now, if you come back to Isaiah, these Kedarites are going to turn up on three occasions, of which Isaiah 21 is but the first example. And those three occasions in Isaiah, I think, chronicle for us, remarkably, the destiny of the Arab nation. Because what it says is this, reading from verse 16 of Isaiah 22, firstly, "For thus hath Yahweh said unto me." By the way, why did I say Yahweh? Do you think I made a mistake? No, at least I don't think so. Yes, Ben? Yes, but this time the word is in the lower case, so it's not Yahweh in the text. So why did I read Yahweh?
Is that one of the 73 times?
It's one of the 73 times that the Sophrim changed. And so I've got those marked in my Bible and generally think that probably they should be translated as Yahweh, but that's an exercise you may want to do for yourself at some stage. "So thus hath Yahweh said unto me, within a year, according to the years of an hireling." By the way, what are the years of a hireling, do you think? What do you think that phrase means, within the years of a hireling? No. I don't think that's the meaning. I think when it says within a year, according to the years of a hireling, it's only 1 year. What does the phrase "according to the years of a hireling" mean? Well, let me give you a clue. A hireling was hired for wages. Okay? So do you think a hireling knew when his time was up, when his year had ended? Yep. He'd only been paid that long. So when the pay ran out, the hireling was off. Hirelings were only loyal to the time that they were contracted for and paid for. So what this is saying is, within a year, according to the way that a hireling would count a year, in other words, to the dot and no more, and all the glory of Kedar shall fail. What's the glory of Kedar? Verse 17. And the residue of the number of archers, the mighty men of the children of Kedar, see how that fits in with Psalm 120, by the way, they were a warlike group. Kedar represents the spirit of the Arabs at the time of the end, who are absolutely antagonistic to Israel. And so the number of archers, the number of bombs, the number of tanks, the number of Scud missiles that the mighty men of the children of Kedar have shall be diminished, for Yahweh the God of Israel hath spoken it. Here is a prophecy of the humbling of the power of Kedar at the time of the end by the God of Israel. So that's the first thing. And I think that that's a prophecy that the Arab powers are going to be brought to their knees when Christ returns. And I think it's Christ that does this, by the way. And that becomes a clue as to whether the Islamic interpretation, in fact, is sound. So I'll come back to that in a minute. Now come to the second passage in Isaiah where Kedar occurs, which is Isaiah 42. And you'll see here an interesting progression of thought. I think what we're having here in the prophecies concerning Kedar in Isaiah is a progressive prophecy of the conversion of the Arabs at the time of the coming of Christ. So first, the humbling of their military power, Isaiah 21. Now, the conversion of their hearts, Isaiah 42, verse 10. Sing unto Yahweh a new song and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rocks sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them, notice that emphasis is important, by the way, let them give glory unto Yahweh and declare his praise in the islands. Yahweh shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I've long time holden my peace. Now I will destroy. And so here is the promise that when that divine power is manifested in the earth and the might of Kedar is humbled, that in fact they will be converted to the truth that they might sing the praises of God and give glory unto him. Verse 12. So this is a prophecy of the conversion of those Arab nations. Now here's the third one. Here's the third text. Isaiah chapter 60. So not only will they be humbled and then converted, but Isaiah 60 prophesies that they will finally be exalted as far as the kingdom age is concerned. Because Isaiah 60 verse 5 says, then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee, the multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of Yahweh. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee, and they shall come up with acceptance on mine altar. Do you know that every word or every name in verse 6 and verse 7 are all Arab names? They're all Arab names. They're all Arab tribes. This is the final exaltation of the Arabs in the kingdom age to an honored place alongside Israel, who after all is their brother. This is the reconciliation of Ishmael and Isaac at the time of the end. Now, we haven't got time to do this. I'd love to do this, but this is all part of the framework of Bible prophecy studies. But I believe that the Arab world, and perhaps more properly the Islamic world, is splitting itself into two communities at the time of the end. The Sheba community and the Kedar community. So I'd use those two Arab names to describe how the community of Islam is fundamentally dividing. And it's interesting that it's fracturing along both a geographical and a religious line. Now, some of you will know that if you drew a map of the Middle East, this is getting tricky, isn't it? So it'll have to be quite a little map. If we said that that's sort of Israel there on the Mediterranean, here's the Red Sea and Africa and so on, and this is the Arabian Peninsula, the Persian Gulf, what you've got is a group of Arab nations here and a group of Arab nations here. And that northern group are actually fracturing through a line around about here. And it just so happens that above that line is Syria, Iraq, and Iran. And the common element to those, are they Sunni or are they Shiite Islamic? They are Shiite. What's the significance of that, do you think, prophetically? Well, I'll tell you what the significance is. That the Sunni community, which is largely the South Arabian part, the Arabian Peninsula countries, the Sunni Islamists actually are more moderate in their stance because of their religious belief. The Shiites are not moderate when it comes to Israel. They are avowed to the destruction of Israel. I'll tell you why. Because Shiites have an extra doctrine that Sunnis don't. And the Shiites believe that the hidden imam is going to reappear. There was a debate, you see, between the Islamists as to the proper descendants, as you know, of Muhammad and how it should come down. Was it to come down through his sons or through an associate person and so on? So there's a difference of thought in the two Islamic communities. But the Shiite community believe that the fourth imam disappeared and will reappear at the time of the end. It's either the fourth or the ninth. You might correct me on that. Do you know which one it is? Okay, I thought it was the 4th or the 9th, but 7 or 12 sounds good to me. One of them. The hidden imam is going to reappear at the time of the end and launch the new golden renaissance of the Arab Empire. And one of the critical things associated with the return of the hidden imam, which they believe, Shiites believe, is that his return is associated with the destruction of Israel. So they are doctrinally committed to the destruction of Israel. Doctrinally committed. They want Israel destroyed because then they think the imam will appear and their Arab kingdom will start. Sunnis don't have that doctrine, so they can afford to be more moderate and perhaps even enter into negotiations with Israel. And I think that's exactly what's happening. I think you've got the Sheba group, who are moderate, who are going to be in association with Israel at the time of the end, and you've got the Kedar group, who are hostile, who are the Shiite community, who'll fight to the bitter death. And the only thing that will stop the Shiites, or the power of Kedar, is that Christ arrives one day and stops them dead in their tracks. So Kedar, I think, is a prophecy of not only the Arab community at the time of the end, but more specifically of the radical Shiite section of that Arab community. Now let's come back to Isaiah 21. So look at the context now of that in terms of how that outworks. So what verse 13 says is this: the burden upon Arabia. In the forest in Arabia shall ye lodge, O ye travelling companies of Dedanim. The inhabitants of the land of Timar brought water to him that was thirsty. They prevented with their bread him that fled. For they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the grievousness of war. Now, in fact, we're not told who's fleeing on this occasion. We're not told who's running, or to where, or from where. So we've got to determine it from the context. But one of the reasons why I believe that it's not anything to do with Muhammad is this: that I believe that this prophecy, again, is related to a set of prophecies that concern the final overthrow of the final desolation of the Jewish people and the fact that they flee into the Arabian Peninsula. Now, Isaiah 15, you'll remember, says in verse 4, "Let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end." And what Isaiah 15 tells us is that when Russia comes down into the land, that some of the Jews flee because of the distress of war. And where do they flee? They flee eastward into the Arab lands. And the prophecy of Isaiah 15 says that when that happens, the command of God comes, "Let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab." In other words, it's a command to allow them to succor the Jews that flee into their territory at the time of the end. By the way, there's a parallel with that also in the 1st of Samuel 22. We won't turn it up, but you might like to take a record of it. You remember what happened in the time of David? In the 1st of Samuel 22, we're told, verse 3 and 4, "David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, Let my father and my brother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do to me. And David took his family and asked Moab to take his outcasts and to succor them. So they fled into those Arab lands for succor. One more reference, and then we'll come back to Isaiah 21, and that's Jeremiah chapter 40. So Jeremiah 40, I think, chronicles that same moment in time at the Russian invasion. Actually, it doesn't. That's absolutely wrong. It becomes a parable, rather, of what will happen at the time of the end. So Jeremiah chapter 40 says, as a result of the Babylonians coming down, the Babylonians being typical of the latter-day Gogian Confederacy, it says this, verse 11 of Jeremiah 40, "Likewise, when all the Jews that were in Moab and among the Ammonites and in Edom and that were in all the countries heard that the king of Babylon had left the remnant of Judah, and set over them Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, even all the Jews returned out of all the places where they were driven. So in the days of the Babylonian invasion, Jews fled, and they fled out to Moab, out to Ammon, out to Edom, out to the east, to get away from the privations of war. Well, that, says prophecy, is going to be repeated at the time of the end. Jews are going to flee into Moab and to be received there as outcasts. Now come back to Isaiah 21, because there's an interesting statement in Isaiah 21 that links to that. Because what it actually says in the text of the Hebrew, and you'll see this from the margin of verse 14, the inhabitants of the land of Tamar brought water to him that was thirsty. You see what the margin says? The margin says, bring ye water. In other words, in the Hebrew, it's in the imperative tense. Now, what does that tell you? What would you say the imperative tense means? It's a command. It's not a statement, it's a command. So the Jerusalem Bible translates verse 14, bring water for the thirsty, you inhabitants of Tamar. Go and meet the fugitive and give him bread, for they, verse 15, the Jews from the invasion of their land in Ezekiel 38, fled from the sword, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the grievousness of war. And the reason why those Arab nations will receive them at the time of the end. Can you imagine the Arab nations receiving the Jews like that, right now? I don't think so. What's going to bring that circumstance to pass? The Lord's going to come, verses 16 and 17, and the first thing he's going to do is break the power of Kedar. And then he says, and by the way, I want you to accept these Jews who are about to arrive. And guess what? They will. Now, there are two companion prophecies that you might want to link with Isaiah 21 that just connect with that thought. And then I think our time's gone. That turned out to be a slightly longer question than I anticipated. The first is the prophecy of Habakkuk, chapter 3. In the prophecy of Habakkuk, chapter 3, we've got a companion prophecy, I think, to that moment of time that's mentioned here. So Isaiah 21, they fled from the sword, Kedar shall fail. Here's the second one concerning the work of Christ in this region. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verses 5 to 7. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered, and the perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. So here is the march of one who has burning coals at his feet, who stands and measures the earth, and the net result of all that is verse 7, the Arab nations are afflicted by him and stand in mortal dread of his power. I think that's the same man that marches into Kedar in Isaiah 21 and says, enough! Stop it now. And here's the third reference, Psalm 72. Because remember what Psalm 72 says? A prophecy, of course, of the time of the end. Psalm 72 says, and again, there's an Arab connection. The names in Habakkuk, of course, are Arab names. And likewise in Psalm 72. Because Psalm 72 says that when the Lord returns, verse 8 says, he shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. But at the start of his work, it says this, verse 9. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. And I'm trying to read from my Bible in terms of Rotherham's translation that says, before him let the men of the desert kneel, says Rotherham's, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba, Arab nations, shall bring gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. So one of the first things that Christ does is before him the men of the desert kneel. Verse 9, I think that's the Arab nations to the east. So I think that Isaiah 21, as I would see it, is a prophecy set in that contextual setting of the time of the end, and not really related to Muhammad in any way. After all, the focus of Bible prophecy is on the destiny of Israel and the outworking of that purpose, not so much the destiny of Muhammad per se. So I think that's a more biblically satisfying interpretation of Isaiah 21, because it pulls the threads of all these other passages, and so that's a contextual suggested solution.